1 Kings chapter 14, beginning then at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child." Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her." When she came, she pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go tell Jeroboam, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. For the Lord has spoken it. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin." Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. Amen. In today's message, We've got some pretending going on. Jeroboam has his wife try to pretend to be someone that she's not. That act of pretense illustrates a problem people still have today in the church. We can try to pretend to be something that we're not. As we walk through this passage today, we'll have a chance to think about both the pretense in this passage and how it speaks to our temptations towards such today. Ultimately, we'll be directed again to the grace of God that can be found only in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, we begin then by observing Jeroboam's dilemma and the pretense he employs to try to deal with his dilemma. The dilemma is the terribly sad situation of a dying son. His son Abijah falls sick, verse 1, and he is so sick that it brings this great concern to his parents. The son's name, by the way, Abijah. It's a godly name. It means, my father is Yah, or Yahweh. Maybe Jeroboam named him that back in a time when he himself was more outwardly walking in obedience to God's laws. Or maybe Jeroboam named him that as a show-off to others. You know, you give your son some real godly-sounding name to look good. We don't know. But the boy did have a good name. A name that must have in some sense reflected a truth. Because we see God say in verse 13, he had found something pleasing in the lad. So Jeroboam has this plan. He wants to know what will happen to Abijah, and he remembers the prophet Ahijah. Of course, that was the prophet that predicted to Jeroboam that he would become king over those 10 tribes of Israel. Jeroboam, of course, references that in verse 2. But we also know that this is the same prophet that had told Jeroboam at the same time that he needed to be very carefully keeping and following all the laws that the Lord has given. If he was going to be king, he needed to be closely keeping and administering those laws and statutes of the covenant. And specifically, the prophet had told him that if he wanted his house to continue, if he wanted a dynasty of kings to flow from him, that he needed to be careful in that regard. Interestingly, Jeroboam doesn't mention that in verse 2. But he does mention in verse 2 that he knows this is the prophet who predicted, and it came to pass, that he would become king. Surely it's this tension here of what he knew that the prophet had told him to do. It's why, surely why he felt the need for his wife to disguise herself. Clearly that shows Jeroboam recognizes his sin, at least in some degree. It also shows that Jeroboam recognized the ability of this prophet. Of course, we know where the ability comes from the Lord. But evidently, Jeroboam recognized the ability for the prophet to offer help, offer guidance for their situation right now. And so faced with these two convictions by Jeroboam, knowing his sin, but knowing the prophet can give guidance, he comes up with this plan, tells his wife to disguise herself, go see the prophet, bring a gift to give the prophet, and let's see what we can find out. As I'm mentioning this, let me offer an alternative plan. Think about what might Jeroboam have done instead? Instead of dressing up his wife in disguise, sending her to the prophet, think of what Jeroboam could have done. Could have gone himself, not in disguise. He could have come and acknowledged his sin before the prophet. He could have come lamenting over his failure to keep the prophet's earlier charge. He could have sought to repent and to turn from his waywardness. He could have come with the dust of destroyed golden calves in his hand, ready to eat it. He could have come before Ahijah and therefore before God, undone, sorrowful for his sin, seeking mercy and grace. Instead, he chose to pretend to not be the disobedient person who had rejected God and his clear instructions. Let me point out what's at the heart of this pretense. Essentially, it's a form of hypocrisy. While the Old Testament Hebrew, it doesn't have a word that really translates as hypocrisy. Not a very literal word. But the New Testament Greek does. Interesting, a very literal translation of the Greek word for hypocrite. A very literal translation is a pretender. Also, you could translate maybe as an actor. Think about it. Religious hypocrisy is pretending, acting, pretending to be more religious than you really are. It's an act to try to fool others into thinking you're something that you're not. Jeroboam having his wife pretend to be someone that she isn't is a very visual illustration of the underlying matter of religious hypocrisy. And why might someone want to engage in that kind of hypocrisy, in pretending like this? Because you don't think you'll get what you want from somebody unless you convince him that you're something you're not. Right? That's why someone does it. In this case, Jeroboam must have figured he wouldn't get the kind of service from the prophet, the service that he wants from that prophet, if the prophet knows it's Jeroboam. Surely Jeroboam figures his sinful neglect of Ahijah's past counsel would somehow hinder him getting new favorable counsel from him now. I must say I can relate in this sense. As a pastor, people come to me, and sometimes they come to me asking for counsel when it's very clear I've given them counsel on this several times before, and they haven't followed any of the counsel I gave. And then they come, and they're problems upon problems, and I don't really know what to say at that point. But you could imagine Jeroboam maybe in a similar situation here. Well, we might note here, this kind of hypocrisy is bad in general for Christians. But it's especially problematic when it comes from the leaders among God's people. Remember Jesus, right? He spoke out a lot against those hypocritical leaders at that time, the scribes and the Pharisees. And in this passage, we're reminded that Jeroboam's failure here is not just for him specifically, but as a leader among God's people. And what he did in this led a nation astray. And it had literally disastrous consequences upon the nation. Well, let's then turn next to consider how God sees. God sees past all the pretending. He sees past all the disguise. He sees, in order to pronounce judgment upon Jeroboam's house and even upon the whole house of Israel. Now we're obviously not surprised to see that Jeroboam's disguise of his wife didn't work. What does surprise me a little bit is that evidently Jeroboam thought it might. I mean, think of the inconsistency of Jeroboam's logic here. He wants to get help from a prophet who's, by the way, the word prophet is another name for the word seer, S-E-E-R, right? You can say a prophet or a seer, same thing. And you hear it in the word seer, right? A seer, he sees. Right? That's why you go to a prophet, one who could see ahead into the future. Jeroboam obviously values this prophet's ability to do that.
Otherwise, he wouldn't go to learn from him about the boy's future if he couldn't see.
So if Jeroboam thinks this prophet is good at seeing, how does he think he can keep him from seeing the truth about who his disguised wife is? In fact, the prophet does see beyond the disguise. And he didn't even need physical eyes to do it. We're told here the prophet had become blind in his old age. For that matter, he didn't even need to look at her. He but hears her walking through the door and he announces who it is. Of course, we know why. We know how he knows, how he sees. It's not because of his own power, his own sight. It's because of the power of the Lord. God at work through the prophet. God knew the truth. God sees all things. God revealed it to him. That's the only way any prophet can see the future. It's the God who sees all that gives that knowledge to the prophets. And so I'm a bit surprised at Jeroboam's inconsistent logic here. If by the power of God the prophet could see the future, then surely the prophet could see past the wife's disguise. But Jeroboam's inconsistent logic, it's, on the one hand, I'm surprised, but on the other, I'm not. Isn't this also something us Christians still struggle with today? Inconsistent religious thinking, inconsistent logic about the faith. We can all struggle with inconsistencies in terms of our faith and practice. Saying one thing, doing another, thinking one thing, one moment, thinking another thing, another moment. The Bible talks about the struggle of double-mindedness. I can think of, like, for example, if someone says they believe Romans 8:28, that God's in control of your future for good, and yet they find themselves plagued with worry. Or if you affirm Ephesians 1:3, that in Christ you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, yet find yourself grumbling or complaining about some trivial matter. We can struggle with this too, this inconsistent logic. Well, going back then to God's sight here, we should remember that it's not just that God can see past physical disguises, like the wife here. We should remember that God can also see into human hearts. It's not just disguises that won't fool God, but whenever humans fall into that religious hypocrisy, trying to pretend we are more spiritual than we really are, God knows. Humans sometimes get fooled, but God sees. And God will, even in his own providence, chasten accordingly when that's what we need. And in fact, that's what we find here with Jeroboam. God quickly moves past the disguises to the heart. He goes to the heart of the matter and issues a stern judgment against Jeroboam and even against all Israel. God begins there in verse 7 with a rebuke. He rebukes Jeroboam in light of all the grace Jeroboam had received. God had given Jeroboam so much. Literally, taking 10 of the tribes of Israel, putting them under Jeroboam's reign. Think of that. God goes on then to point out Jeroboam's sin in verse 9, that he had done more evil than anyone in Israel's history. God points out all the idolatry. And I love again how we see God sees things as they really are. Remember when Jeroboam put up those golden calves? He said, "This is the God who brought you out of Egypt." In other words, Jeroboam didn't come out and say that these are other gods, but God sees them for what they really are, because that's what God calls them. God says that they're really just other false gods. And so, God then points out other forms of idolatry as well here, like in verse 15, the
Asherah poles that were set up that would have been to honor the false goddess Asherah. And so we see the judgment pronounced in verse 10. God will strike Jeroboam's own house. All male heirs to his throne will be cut off. They won't even get proper burials. Likewise, we see down in verse 14 that even all Israel will be struck. Because of all their sin of idolatry, they will ultimately be removed from the land. They will be scattered beyond the Euphrates. With regard to the specific question for why they came to Ahijah here, he tells them about the son. He tells them that their son Abijah will die as soon as the mother returns back home. But at least he will get a proper burial, the prophet tells them. That immediate judgment on the boy, it would serve as proof for the other judgments. Remember, you could know a prophet is true by what he prophesies if it comes to pass. Well, you see, the other judgments that he just mentioned here, the prophet, they're not going to be so immediate in their fulfillment. It would be during the reign of Jeroboam's son Nadab that God would have all Jeroboam's sons wiped out. So it's a generation away in some sense. And it wouldn't be for more than a couple hundred years before Israel as a nation would be conquered, exiled, and scattered as prophesied here. But all these prophesied judgments would surely come to pass. As certain as that boy Abijah would die as soon as his mother returned home that moment, so too, in due time, in God's time, each of these judgments would be fulfilled. Well, in the last point for today, I'd like to turn and consider how God's inscrutable providence, how His inscrutable providence, providence beyond our right to question Him, how it would work things out in the future. I especially want to start thinking about that with regard to Abijah, the son, his death. Think about how interesting this is. Abijah's, the boy's death. How interesting it is in light of verse 13. Look back there at verse 13. There the prophet says there's something found pleasing to the Lord in the boy. The prophet says that that is why the boy would get a proper burial when none of his other brothers would. The idea we get when we read this is that of all Jeroboam's sons, only one stood out positively among the rest. None of his other sons seemed to have anything commendable about them. We could probably think of them like father, like son. But there was something positive with Abijah and his relationship with the Lord. We're not told what it is, but there was something positive. Yet, think about this. God takes Abijah right away and leaves for a time his other brothers. One ramification, that means Abijah himself would never get to reign as king. He'll never have an opportunity to become king after Jeroboam. His brother Nadab will reign instead, at least for a time after Jeroboam. Wicked, evil Nadab, as we will find out, he will reign instead of Abijah. Next chapter, we'll see that Nadab, as king, that he would walk in all the same sorts of sins that his father Jeroboam had walked. That's what Jeroboam's sons were like. They were like him, except for this Abijah. In God's inscrutable providence, he takes Abijah right away before he could ever come to the throne, and he leaves the other wicked brothers for a time. Think of what might have been different if Abijah had been allowed to go to the throne. He alone of all his brothers had this relationship with the Lord that pleased the Lord. Think of what might have happened if God didn't take Abijah with this illness. Abijah might have succeeded his father on the throne. Think of the hope there then that could have been with Abijah. He might have led Israel in righteousness. He might have led Israel in religious reform. He might have been the one king in all the list of northern kings that might have been able to say he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Maybe he would have ushered in a dynasty of kings that did please the Lord, and the whole course of Israel's history would have been changed. Again, I'm speaking hypothetically. What if? But now then, do you see why the Lord took him? Why did God not give him opportunity to reign, but instead took Abijah, surely graciously took him to be to himself, to be with him in heaven? So that God's decreed judgments here on the house of Jeroboam would come to pass. So that wicked Jeroboam's wicked sons would not take the kingdom back to the Lord, and God would be then all the more justified, as if he wasn't already, all the more justified to wipe them all out in the terrible judgment that's announced here. Think about this on another aspect that comes in this passage in verse 14. Look at how God's going to destroy Jeroboam's house. He's going to destroy all these descendants, God says there, by raising up a king for himself who will cut off the house of Jeroboam. That, by the way, is a reminder that it's God who raises up kings and it's God who removes kings. God easily rose up Jeroboam to the throne. He's going to easily take him away and replace him with someone else of his choosing. But the language of verse 14, take it by itself, it sounds hopeful. There's a sense of hope with this idea I mentioned a moment ago about Abijah having something pleasing to the Lord. But then think of that hope here in verse 14, that God would cut off Jeroboam's house by raising up a new king for himself. Does that mean God would raise up a new, better, godly king? Maybe even a king after God's own heart to rule Israel? Is there hope there of that in verse 14? Well, if anyone hoped for that, its hopes would have been quickly dashed when you get to the events of next chapter. Because we see the king that God rose up, Baasha. And yes, Baasha would destroy Jeroboam's house. And right after it talks about him destroying Jeroboam's house, just a few verses after it describes that fulfillment, it says this about Baasha as king. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he walked in the way of Jeroboam in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. That's chapter 13, 34. So again, I ask, why? Why would God raise up evil Baasha as king over Israel? Yes, we can understand why he would use such a person to bring judgment over Israel. We can over Jeroboam's house. We can understand that. But while you're at it, why not raise up a good king? But the sober answer is to again point to the inscrutable providence and purposes of God. God had decreed this judgment that Israel would be conquered, would be removed in exile from the land, would be scattered in a faraway land. In God's providence, he does not raise up any king at that time who might have saved them from that judgment. God would see this promised judgment fall upon Israel as he decreed through the prophet Ahijah. I hope you feel the weight of the soberness of this. These are sobering thoughts. And when I think of this, I can't help but come to Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. In God's inscrutable providence, ultimate hope and salvation was stayed until these judgments could come to pass. But in the fullness of time, God would raise up another king for Himself. One who truly would be Abijah in the fullest and best sense. My Father is God. One who would be truly, fully pleasing to the Lord. One who would, yes, go to the grave and be buried in our place. But one whom the grave would not be able to hold. One whom the grave would not prevent him from taking the throne of his Father. For it's after the grave and in his resurrection that he especially comes into the throne of his Father. The throne of David his Father and the throne of God his Father. One who would lead the people out of sin, away from idolatry, into the right and pure worship of the one true God. One who would even gather back up the remnant of scattered exiled Israel. He'd gather them back up in Him. Among the elect of Israel, He would gather them back up to the Messiah. The same one who would gather up even those elect among the Gentiles to make one people in Him, one holy nation in Him. Of course, I speak of Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of God. Renew your hope in the salvation from sin and damnation that is in Jesus. Because as sobering as the inscrutable providence of God that brought these judgments upon Israel in due time in history, this also is part of the inscrutable providence of God. That there would be this amazing, gracious way of salvation in His Son, Jesus the Christ. And so then may we step back from our passage today and bring this all together in Jesus. We've been talking about this temptation to hypocrisy, to pretend that you're something that you're not. How it's something unfortunately common as a temptation, even in a church environment. We might look around at the other church members and think incorrectly that they somehow have it all together and we don't. And so therefore we need to act like we do. Sorry, I have a spider on my... There are very few reasons I stopped the sermon here. This is me being real. We might look around at each other and think, they've all got it together and I don't. I have to pretend that I do. We might even try to foolishly put up that disguise before God as if He didn't know. But the Lord knows our heart. Even with those struggles of double-mindedness we mentioned a moment ago, we struggle with that. We can affirm God's truths on the one hand and on the other hand do something that's so in contradiction to that. These are all in some way interconnected struggles that we have. But the solution to it all is not to try to hide these struggles, especially from the Lord. The answer is to lay them all before King Jesus and ask for His grace and His mercy and his forgiveness and his love? The answer is to come before King Jesus as the sinful and broken people that we are, with all our struggles. The solution is to come to him as a Savior, because you are a sinner that needs one. The solution is to come to him as your great physician, because you are a sick person that needs healing. We all are. Come to him because he calls you to come to him and to find peace and rest, to find salvation and redemption and even help to begin to live a new way. Come to him in the realness of your struggles and know what he says is true. His grace is sufficient for you. And as we come to him and are found in him, know that's how you can know God as your Father, Abijah. How that can be your name too. How you too can be found to be fully pleasing to the Lord your God. It's as you are found in Jesus Christ. Come to him, all who are weak and heavy laden, and he will give you peace.